have a neighbor on either side. We don't have any chickens, but we had a mongoose yesterday, and we have the, you know, the other things that happen around here. I also want to thank Kevin for the sermon that he preached the last time we were here. My son, his wife, and our two grandchildren were here, and that sermon was most appropriate for them. And I remember that. That actually touched my heart largely, because I'll never forget the purpose of the church is to learn to love God and to love each other. And my son and his wife and my grandchildren in particular needed to learn that. And that's a totally different story. But it was a sermon that was entirely appreciated and appropriate. I also want to thank Kevin, and this is, I don't know why this is on this roll this morning, but I borrowed his template from his sermon. He graciously shared with me his PowerPoint, and I haven't copied the content, but the template was right there at hand, so I've used it. Let me tell you how this sermon came about. The last sermon that I preached here was on the hand, if you remember that, and I was able to preach that same sermon in five different churches after we were here. Thanks to Chet, we were up in Kohala, and then four churches after that. So this is the first time of this sermon, and so I asked the Lord, what subject? You know, it's not a matter of going to a book or the internet, figuring out what sermon you're going to preach. You ask for guidance on the subject to preach. Before I became an Adventist, I might have gone to Shakespeare or the internet and tried to find something cool, something nifty. You know, kids these days go to the internet to get the names for their kids. They go to these lists, you know, which is the most popular name. After I became an Adventist, though, there's only a couple of places to go to get that kind of advice: the Bible directly and to the Spirit of Prophecy. And so I went to the Spirit of Prophecy. It's online. You can get the DVD, and you know all of it's there. And I asked the question, what was Christ's favorite subject? If Jesus was here today, what is it most likely that he would talk about? And there's an answer, very clear answer from the Spirit of Prophecy. According to Ellen White, the most favorite subject, and I have three different quotes that say the same thing, and there are about 15 that are there, that Christ's favorite theme was the paternal tenderness and abundant grace of God. He dwelt much upon the holiness of his character and his law. He presented himself to the people as the way, the truth, and the life. Let these things be the themes of Christ's ministers. Present the truth as it is in Jesus. Christ's favorite theme was the paternal character and abundant love of God. This knowledge of God was Christ's own gift to men, and this gift he has committed to his people to be communicated by them to the world. And that reference, I'll get to it later in the sermon, is very special to Seventh-day Adventists. He has committed the truth to Seventh-day Adventists in a way that he has not committed it, or it hasn't been accepted by any other group in the world or in time. There is a unique and special role that Seventh-day Adventists have in presenting the truth to the world. Christ's most favorite theme was the paternal character and abundant love of God, testimonies to ministers. So that's where this sermon came from. We're dealing today with the paternal character of God. God is Father. God is Father. And it's a full subject. It's more, as I've gotten into it, it's more like an outline of about 15 sermons, not just one sermon. And we're not hopefully going to, as somebody said in Sabbath school, lay it all on today. But it's a rich subject, and that's how it came about. That, according to Ellen White, is Christ's favorite theme when he presented the truth to people. What does it mean that God is our Father? What does it mean to be a good father? I saw a bumper sticker at the parking lot yesterday in Pahoa that said, a good father is a good man. I took a picture of it. I don't have it here. Gail said, are you going to use it in your sermon? I decided not to. What does it mean to be a good father? Number one, God wants to be with us. He told the children of Israel, build me a sanctuary that I can live with you, that I may dwell among you. God, as our Father, wants to be with us. I mean, you have to let that sink in, because that isn't the way that a lot of human fathers live. You know, they're busy. My son had a friend whose parents spent their spare time gambling, going out. You know, they'd say hi and bye, and that would be the amount of contact they had with their kids. God wanted to be with the children of Israel, and we know from the book of Revelation that the throne of God will be in the new earth, that we will be there with him, because he wants to be with us. And that's not at all a trivial matter. That is amazing when you realize the immensity of the universe, how many billions of galaxies there are, how many billions of stars there are in each galaxy, that God the Creator, God the Father, would want to be with you and me. We're talking about headquarters, Earth headquarters of the universe. Someday, the new Earth, throne of God is going to be there. We will be the redeemed living there. He wants to be there. He wants us to be there with him. That is something that is huge. God the Father wants us to be with him. He wants to be with us. One of the words that Ellen White used was the tenderness of his character. We know that Jesus was kind, that he was open, accessible to people. Remember, the children wanted to come and the disciples were keeping them away because Jesus couldn't be bothered with them. And he said, let the little children come to me. And he talked with them and he was open to them. And Jesus also said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We know that the Father is open. He is accessible. He's not a remote God. He's not way, way, away. He is accessible to us. We were in India, my wife and I, several times for evangelism. And there was a village that we went to where the cultural practice in the village was that every hut had to have an image of the local god. You know, in Hinduism, there are thousands of gods. The god of this, the god of that, you know, the god for different purposes. But this village had its god. And each person in the village had to have this little, you had to buy it, you know, there was a business. People, you know, had the idols and they were in a little room on a little shelf. They had to give it offerings. They had to feed it. And it terrified them. They were afraid of the curse of their local god. If they didn't keep the god happy, they were in trouble. They were terrified of this god. Well, we were among other Adventists, and a Seventh-day Adventist pastor offered to them to do something they would never dare to do themselves. He offered to take these idols out of their hut, out into the street, and smash them. And he did. You know, they were afraid that lightning was going to come, that the god was going to destroy them, that terrible things would happen. And he did it, and he smashed them, and nothing happened. And the people in that hut were overjoyed. They rejoiced that they weren't under the tyranny of this god. God, our Father, is tender, is accessible to us. He wants to be with us, and he's open and available to us. And as human fathers, you know how it can I can speak. When you have children and they're growing up and you're busy, you know, are you always available and accessible? You know, are you too busy reading the paper? Are you too busy thinking about this or that or the other thing? God is available and accessible. God, our Father, is tender towards us. The God of heaven has planned for our life as we do for our children. We plan, we take care of them. My wife and I are not that physically close to our son and his children. We see them 3 or 4 times a year. But we observe and understand that they take care of their kids. I mean, they're planning the menu. They're planning their training. They're planning their time in church. They are taking care of them. They're making plans and providing for them in the present. Fathers do that, and God the Father has done that with us. There's a wonderful, wonderful program, not an Adventist program, called Privileged Planet. Has anybody seen that? It's a DVD. I highly recommend it. Privileged Planet. It is a portrayal of all of the physical and practical aspects of our earth that support life. It is frankly amazing that life could exist anywhere in the universe. When you realize how inhospitable the universe is, cosmic rays, cold, heat, why is this earth able to support life? Why can you have the plants? Why can you have animal life? Well, without going into great detail, God planned it. And there was a life before the flood with different elements. And at the time of the flood, drastic things occurred. And the axis of the earth changed. And what we know today as the earth is different, but it sustains and supports life in a way that is amazing in the universe. There are searches underway for planets around other solar systems that might support life elsewhere. And it could be. And we know from the book of Job that there is life elsewhere in the universe. Because God created it, and God, what he did here, can do there. But he planned for our lives here, and he sustained it. I had hoped that Josh's father was going to come. We invited him yesterday because one of the many, many illustrations in Scripture about God's provision for us, his planning for our current sustenance, was the illustration of the payment of taxes, of the temple tax. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, hey, they're asking us for the tax. We haven't been fishing, we haven't been working, we've been following you. We need money to pay the tax. And what did Jesus tell them to do? Where? Go catch the fish. And in the mouth of the fish was the coin. I was going to tell Barry, you can tell Barry, if God can tell them to go get the tax coin out of one fish, he could tell a 500-pound bluefin tuna to swim by your boat and be caught. God provides. He's provided for you every day of your life. You breathe, you have sunshine. Most of you have had loving parents. Some of you grew up a Seventh-day Adventist. I didn't. God has provided for all of us in our current living. He also has provided, and this is, we could stop and have a sermon on a lot of these subjects per se, but he has provided us guidance. I heard the word guidance maybe in the pastoral prayer. God has given us guidance. I don't think we begin to appreciate the blessing we have as believers to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. To have that gift, to be able to pray and understand that we are heard, and to have that voice in your conscience, that this is the way. Walk this way. Don't go that way. You know more stories than I do. I have a friend who told me once he was driving down a freeway in California, and he didn't know why he was out there driving along the road, and he heard a voice that said, turn off and park. And he didn't, you know, this guy as an MD and not somebody who's hearing voices, but he heard a voice, turn off and stop. And he did. And just beyond him in the place where he would have been, there was a terrible accident. God provides. God cares. This man was a believing Seventh-day Adventist. You've read stories, you know stories. The blessing of the Holy Spirit is huge. There's a wonderful quotation from the Spirit of Prophecy that says God can teach us in a moment more than all the great men of the world. One instant of insight. When your life is close with the Lord and you are in His will, you can learn more in one instant. It is discrimination, spiritual discrimination, but it's more than that. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows each one of us down to the last atom. He knows each of our life histories. He knows our future. He knows our needs. And the Holy Spirit is a huge, huge, huge blessing. That is why in technology and science in the last 100 years, most of these significant discoveries and inventions have been made by Protestant Christians. Not Catholics, not Jews, not atheists, but the record shows that most of the major significant ones, not trivial, you know, third level discoveries, but the big ones have been made by Protestant Christians because they know that God made the world, they know that He made it good, and they know that it's okay to figure out how it works. And the Holy Spirit is there to say, hey, look this way. Don't think that thought, think this thought. There's a quotation that says, discovery is seeing what everybody else sees, but thinking different thoughts about it. The Holy Spirit is a huge, huge blessing that we have. He also provides us something else that is such a treasure and so unknown to others. And that's why I appreciated Kevin's sermon last time, because he provides us the church. He provides us a community of believers, a place where it's safe to come, where everybody is welcome, where the truth is taught. And even though it's not always perfect, and it never is perfect, it'll never be perfect. I mean, you can tell me your problems, I can tell you my problems at church. It's never perfect. But enfeebled and defective as it may appear, the church is the one object upon which God bestows in a special sense His supreme regard. It is the theater of His grace in which He delights to reveal His power to transform hearts. This is the most important place within 20 miles of here, except maybe the Curtistown Church or maybe the Hilo Church, in God's thinking. Supreme regard. You know what that is? Supreme. Nothing higher. That's up there, up and up and up and up. It is His supreme regard. The Father, God, who by the word of His mouth spoke everything into existence, who has the present provided for and planned, it is His supreme regard as to what happens in the church. I'm going to share a story today that I doubt whether you have heard. Maybe, Ryan, you've heard it, but I don't think so, because it's been around, but very, very behind the scenes. We just learned it a few weeks ago. And it's about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God has a supreme regard for His people and His church, and it is the Seventh-day Adventist Church that, as an institution, as a body of believers, as a movement, as God's remnant church, that is the object of His supreme regard. He loves, and we love people that are at the Mormon church down the street, that are the Baptists, that are our neighbors, that are our fellow workers, but God has a supreme regard for the Seventh-day Adventist people. I'm going to share a story with you that shows that to me in large measure. This is a picture of Antillian College as it was about 50 years ago in Santa Clara, Cuba. It was the case that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, actually the largest division of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is Inter-America Division. It's based in Miami now, but it was then based in Central America. At the time, the Cubans were kind of the leaders of the church in Inter-America. They trained the professors and the pastors. They had a seminary. They had a printing press. If books were published, they were published in Havana. And at the time of the revolution, that revolution is still underway. You know, Fidel Castro is still alive. He's a sick old man, but he's alive. His brother is now the dictator. At the time of the revolution, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was well established in Cuba. This is the college at the, right outside the city of Santa Clara. And it trained people for work all over Central America. That was the main sanctuary in about 1958. That's the main sanctuary today. Here's the story. Fidel Castro was a lawyer. He had a little attempt in Havana to have a revolution. He lost. They put him in jail. He got released. He went to Mexico. He and about 80 other people got on a boat from Mexico, a yacht, and they came across to Santiago de Cuba to start the revolution. And they started fighting their way across the country. They had hard going. They were a ragtag group. They didn't have the weapons. Batista had airplanes and tanks and paid mercenaries, and they had all of the power in Cuba. And I don't know whether these names are common to you, but the two leaders were Fidel Castro and Dr. Che Guevara. And they were fighting their way across the island. They weren't winning. They were really outmanned. The garrison of Batista's troops in the city of Santa Clara had 4,000 troops, and there were like 200 rebels. They got to the college, and they straggled in. They were armed guys. You would call them bandits or rebels. And they came to the administration. That's a picture at one time of, I think, professors and some of the students in the background. And they came in with all their machine guns, and they said, "We're hungry, we're tired, we're fighting. You've got a lot of food here." You know, that was like a Weimar. You know, they had crops, and they were growing, and they were living the Adventist lifestyle. And they said, "Can we stay here, and will you feed us?" And the principal of the school said to them, "This is God's property. We have to meet and pray about it. Come back tomorrow." And so the next day they came back, and they were told, "We're not pro-revolution, we're not pro-government, but you are tired and hungry, and you may stay here and we will feed you if you leave the women alone and then go on your way." They agreed, and they stayed for 2 weeks on the campus of Asuncion College, the Seventh-day Adventist College in Cuba, and they were fed during that time, and they left the women alone. They were obedient. Have you heard this before? The reason that it isn't known is because it's been politically incorrect. It would embarrass Fidel Castro. So I learned about it through an ASI meeting. This is a true story. At the end of that time, or near the end of that time, they were ready to go on to Havana. And so they were, Fidel wasn't there, but Che Guevara was there. And so the marching orders were to go on to Havana and finish the revolution. And so they went to the administration again, Pastor Brown, and said, "You have printing presses here. We need to produce some propaganda leaflets. We need to tell them we're coming and tell them we're friends of the people. And can we use your equipment?" The answer was, "This is God's property. I can't give you that permission. We need to meet about it, pray about it, come back tomorrow." They came back the next day, and they were told that since this is God's property, it's His printing press, it should be used for holy purposes. We cannot give you permission to print propaganda. He said, and the answer it was, "You have the guns, you can take it any time you want, but we cannot give you permission to use the presses." And so the answer was, "We won't use your presses." And so they respected that. They went on their way. They won the war within a few weeks. They had won. Castro was the He wasn't quite the total dictator. It took him a few years to eliminate all his rivals. And he became a monster. The man who had preached peace and freedom became one of the worst dictators against religion and against everything else. Well, because of this event, within a month or two after Fidel Castro became the dictator, he had a victory tour around all of Cuba. He went to all the cities, they had parades, they were, you know, hailing him as the victorious leader of the new Cuba. And when he came to Santa Clara, the people in the city wanted to have a parade for him. He said, "No, I don't want to go on a parade through Santa Clara. I want to go to the Adventist school." That is Fidel Castro sitting as a young gorilla in the cafeteria of the Adventist College. That is him standing among the girls that were unmolested during the time the guerrillas were there. They knew, the communists knew, that the help they had been given, the humanitarian help they had been given at the Adventist College, was a material factor in their victory. They were outmanned, they didn't have the planes, the school was even bombed. I have four copies of the diary, and if anybody wants them afterwards, my wife has them, of the president during this time. The school was strafed because there were guerrillas there. It was bombed because guerrillas were there. But Fidel Castro knew that the Adventists, in giving them humanitarian help, had been a godsend for them. And so in the first several years of communism in Cuba, the Catholics were closed down, the Baptists were closed down. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was the last Christian church to be closed down in Cuba. It was protected by Che Guevara until he was killed in South America, and then they lost their protectors, and then the committee said, you can't harbor this group, even though they were good to you, they're capitalist Christians, you know. The college was closed down, and for several decades there was no free practice of religion in Cuba. About 7 years ago, Fidel was getting older. Fidel knew about Seventh-day Adventists. He was a lawyer, trained, and he knew the help that they had been given. When the government loosened its practices, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was the first church to come back up. It has a seminary in Cuba. It has a printing press in Cuba. It trains pastors. It is by far the largest Protestant church in Cuba. It even has a greater status in the country than the Catholic Church, in many respects. God cares for his church. God our Father cares. He knew everything that would happen. He knew that Castro would turn out to be a monster. He knew that Adventists and all their Christians would be persecuted. But he loves his people. He loves this work. They were the last to go down. They were the first to come up. And they are building a tremendous work in Cuba. Gail and I were there 2 years ago, and the man that gave us this picture has been there 20 times in the last 4 years or so. This is a true story. It is a story, I believe, that tells me that God cares for his people. He cares for Seventh-day Adventists. I grew up as a Lutheran. I know some of the culture and trends and attitudes and happenings in the Lutheran Church. Instead of this kind of thing happening in the Lutheran Church, you have issues of gay ordination. I mean, gays becoming pastors, women becoming pastors. I mean, whatever, all the things that are going on out there in society are happening elsewhere, not in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Seventh-day Adventist Church has an evangelistic thrust to evangelize the world. Cuba has a real role to play. You know, they train more doctors than any other country in the world. And they send them to Africa, they send them to, Chavez in Venezuela goes to Cuba for his medical treatment because they have an advanced medical work. God provides for his church. And even here at this local level, you've got your church budget, you've got your issues. God cares for his church. This church is the object of his supreme regard in the world today. God our Father protects. He has given us angels to protect. You've had experiences, I know. You could share these testimonies. But in his plan, he has done it. Ellen White writes that in every church where there's a gathering like this, there are good angels and evil angels walking up and down the aisles. They're present. He has given them to warn, given them to protect, and he is not weary. I'm weary today. The last 2 weeks have been some of the hardest 2 weeks of my life. I don't want to belabor you with that, but I've been working 12-hour days and doing stuff, and I knew from a long time ago that we were preaching today. God doesn't get weary. His angels don't get weary. They are on the job 24/7. They are there. And for you to have a guardian angel assigned to you by God the Father, not to report, you know, there's a church not far from here where if you're a member and you are missing, the bishop comes looking for you. Where if you're a member and you're not giving your tithe regularly, the bishop comes and checks and finds what's going on. These angels are not there to, well, they do keep a record. We know there are recording angels. And I think they used to be kind of hard to believe, but I think it's almost trivial now. When you have a hard drive that's got 100 gigabytes on it, or 200 gigabytes, or a terabyte. My son has a hard drive that has a terabyte of memory. I mean, that's enough to just about record all the actions of everybody in this room. It is. Every thought, every action that anybody in this room has done in your lifetime can be on that 1 terabyte hard drive. But that's not primarily what the angels are there for, I don't think. I think they do record, and there's no place to hide. God knows, but God loves, and he's there to protect. He's there to protect per se, because he doesn't want harm. You don't want harm to happen to your children, to the ones you love. You know, you see a harm about to happen, and God has foreknowledge. God has total knowledge. And so he can know, you know, where the danger is, where the edge is, where the risks are. And those angels are there for that purpose. And not, so that's per se, but also to preserve life so decisions can be made for Christ. That's the thing that counts. It's not whether you or I live another hour or another day or another year. It's whether or not at the time of your death you are right with the Lord. So preservation of life for the purpose of salvation is, I think, a primary role of these angels. This is a copy, by the way, of the diary of the principal of the Cuban University. It's written in English. He was an American. And we have 4 copies if anybody wants it. This is the real story. This has never been published. My friend that's been to Cuba now 20 times got it from the widow of the man when he died. And he has it in his possession. He's going to take it to the next time he's in Cuba. He's going to give it to the brethren that are, you know, the union president down in Cuba. It ought to be theirs. It's their history. But this is the English version. A story to illustrate the way that God protects, but that he persists. He doesn't give up until people reject him and commit the unpardonable sin. In Spitak, Armenia, where Gail and I were about 8 years ago, in 1988, before we were there, there was a massive earthquake in a couple of minutes. Some number died. The official account of the Armenian Russians was 30,000. Some say it might have been 70,000 or 90,000. They don't have a census like we do. They don't have, you know, cell phone records and all the other records you have. And it was an embarrassment to them because they died when they shouldn't have to die. Their construction methods and technology is dismal. We've been in these cement buildings in Yerevan, Armenia. Not a single cement joint is true. You know, they're never together. They're all sort of lumped, just big clumps of concrete. And there's a lot of times there's no rebar and surely no earthquake safety. Anyway, in Spitak, Armenia, many, many tens of thousands died in a couple of minutes. the morning of the earthquake, a father, an Armenian father, had taken his son to school, walked him to school, left him off at school. Some of you do that, have done that. Maybe you drive your car and you drop them off, or the yellow bus comes and picks them up. He told his son, as it was his usual parting statement, "No matter what happens, son, I'm here for you." You know, sometimes kids are afraid to go to school, you know, especially at the beginning, you know, new people and new environment, and they don't know what's happening. But that was his word: "No matter what happens, I'm here for you." Well, that child was in school that morning when the earthquake happened, and the father rushed to the school and saw nothing but rubble. Absolute, total devastation. And he knew that his son had been in a classroom at the back of this pile over on the right-hand side. And so the father went back there and started digging, started pulling off chunks of concrete. He was obviously distraught. He didn't know whether there was any hope. There didn't seem to be any hope. Other parents came by. They were in grief. They were telling him, "Stop, don't waste your time. There's no chance. Our children are dead. Go home and grieve. He's in God's hands now. Let it alone." But he kept working, and he turned to them and he said, "Will you help me now?" And then he kept working. And he worked, and he worked, just pulling and moving stuff away. There weren't rescue dogs. There weren't other resources at the time available. And he kept working. The fire department came, and I told Miles to listen, but I don't see him. He's doing something. Anyway, the fire department came and said, "Stop this. There are fires, and you're endangering yourself, and you're going to endanger other people. So stop doing what you're doing." He turned around and he said, "Are you going to help me?" And they went away. They didn't stop him. He kept working. 12 hours, 20 hours, 25 hours, working, pulling stuff off. The military came, and the military in those days, 1988 was before the fall of communism. It was the last couple of years, and the Russian army had a division right down the road. In fact, when Gail and I did a Sabbath school class in Gumri, we left the church. It wasn't a church, it was a room in an old apartment building where we were meeting. We got out in our car and we're going down the road, and right at the corner was a Russian tank crossing the road. So the army then was mostly Russian, and the army cordoned off the area. And the army people came to him and said, "Stop it. This is a forbidden zone. We've taped it off, and this is a disaster, and you can't work here anymore." And he said, "Are you going to help?" And he kept on working, and they did not remove him, but they told him that he was supposed to leave. 30 hours, 36 hours working, pulling stuff off. At 38 hours, he heard a sound. And he called out his son's name, Armand, called it out, and the son answered him. And he said, "Dad, I knew you would be here. I knew you would come." And the dad asked, "Is anybody else there?" He said, "There are 13 out of 33 that were in our class that are alive. And they all got out. They all survived." Persistence. That's not high tech. Palm reader. They bring in these people to find out, you know, where you do things. You know, the psychics. You know, it wasn't psychic. It was a father's love for his son and a promise he had made that whatever happens, I'll be there for you. This is not him, but this is a picture in that event of another father that had a dead child in his arms. And the, somewhere between 30 and 80,000 people died in that event. But this one father persisted until he succeeded. This is a true story. This is not an evangelism story. This is a true story. And I think that is a reasonable portrayal of God's persistence in his love and in his care for us. He has promised, I will be with you till the end of the world. There's no place you can go. You know, right over here on Maui, by Hana, on the same side of the island that we are, is where Charles Lindbergh's grave is. Some of you have surely seen it. And there, right there, there's a marker on the beach, and there's a quotation from Psalms that goes something like this: wherever I go, I can flee to the uttermost parts of the earth, and you will be there. I mean, Charles Lindbergh had flown the South Pacific, he'd flown across the Atlantic to England, wound up in Maui at the end of his life, but that was his text. You can't run away from the Lord. Wherever you are, he will pursue, he will be there until and unless, you know, there's that final decision to say, go away. Stay away. I don't want you. The persistence of that Arminian father is a type of God's persistence for us. Two other attributes of God as our Father. We can't deal with them at great length today, but one of them is that he is an example for us. Paul says we can be ambassadors for Christ. But who are we an ambassador for? What is he like? What kind of a deity is he? We are his representatives in the world. Well, he has set an example for us. He says, I'm unchangeable. You know, what he was yesterday is today and will be tomorrow. It's not going to vary. And he can't lie. God is love. It is built into his character. And so his example for us is huge. I mean, what a blessing it is for any of us to have grown up in a household where our father has set a good example of industry, of teaching, of practice. My father, I grew up in the Lutheran church. My father, by world standards, would not be considered, you know, a hugely successful person. But we went to the Lutheran church every Sunday growing up. My dad was the church treasurer. And after the service on Sunday mornings, he'd be back in the room with a couple of helpers. They'd be counting the coins. And in those days, pennies and nickels and quarters meant more than they do today. I suspect today there aren't so many of those coins. But there were piles, you know, all of that. I remember that. My father was faithful. That example, I remember that. He never preached a sermon. In the Lutheran church, lay people don't do what we do in the Adventist church. You know, it's the minister that preaches, the minister that does the liturgy, the choir sings, and you don't have the participation that we're blessed to have. It's a huge blessing. It's to grow up as a Seventh-day Adventist, to be involved in Sabbath school. I can tell you, I went to law school for 3 years. In my whole time of sitting in classes in law school, I probably spoke up fewer than 10 times. That's the truth. I did not have that personality to just be in there and participating. I learned how to speak publicly and in front and effectively in Sabbath school. That's how I learned, and in preaching, and that led to evangelism. My wife got us into doing meetings. She said, Norman, you speak for a living. Can't you speak for the Lord? And we did. We started going, and it's a huge blessing. The example that God sets for us is a real treasure that we have. And finally, we can't deal with it today. It's a big subject. It was in the quote from Ellen White that the paternal character of God is shown in his law. A good parent sets rules. They call it the rules of the house sometimes. You know, the lights are out. By my daughter-in-law, I'm amazed. I mean, I always thought she, you know, anyway, she has those kids in bed at 7 o'clock at night. You know, and it's a major infraction of the house rules if they're up at 7:15 or 7:30. The rules are there. And the rules are you don't play in the street. You don't go away with people that want to give you a ride. You know, you learn the rules of the house. Well, God knows, and in fact, it's inherent in his being. You know, it's a transcript of his character. It's the way things work. God's law is not to deny you or me pleasure or opportunity or privileges, but it's to let us live to the fullest. Somebody this morning, I heard it, talked about the hedge that the law is. That's what it is for us. It's a hedge. It's a protection. If among all the commandments that we could talk about, if we kept the fourth commandment, if people had kept the fourth commandment, there would be no issue in Adventist schools, in public schools, in society, about where we came from. There's a declaration that day exists because it's pointing back to creation, where we came from. You can't even come close to thinking that we came by random chance or processes when you know that commandment, and when it means something to you. It's not a way that God is saying you can't do this, you can't do that, can't do the other, but to remember it, remember who you are and where you came from, and then you know the huge opportunities that there are for life. God is our Father. God is good. And when you say that in a lot of places in the world, in South America, I know, the answer, when you say God is good, the answer is, comes back all the time. And that is the message that I'd like to leave today. That was Jesus' favorite theme, the paternal character and love of his Father, which is our Father. And that is such a huge blessing to know and to take from here. There's no reason to be ashamed of what we are and who we are. We are children of God our Father, who is good all the time. We'll have our closing hymn.